All right, I feel like the new guy this morning. I don't know when the last time I was actually in here was. Doing several other things. Was with the new members class last week. And so we'll start this morning where I think that we should be. How's that? I think we finished 1 John chapter 1 as we were coming through our study here, and we talked about the key phrase there, that we may know him, and worked our way through there. And I want to begin chapter number 2 this morning. I'll read down through verse number 17 and take a look at the idea of what are we supposed to do with the sin that is within us. And we mentioned as we came through chapter 1, it is about a close fellowship. We know him. It's spending time with him. It's that devotion, drawing closer, getting all we can out of our relationship with Christ in this life, and in so doing, having a productive life for the Lord and a happy life as a human being. Verse number 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We learned in the first chapter of this book that it is imperative for us to abide and to recognize that the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is because of his payment for our sins, and the strain on that relationship will be that sin that he has forgiven us for. Simply put, the sins of the past, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are blotted away. not only the sins of the past, but the sins of the present and the sins of the future, all sin. I've heard people say, well, when you get saved, God forgives you of all the sin you committed up until that time, and then it's up to you. Now, let me tell you, if you believe that, you might as well pack your bags. You're going to burn in hell. I don't care who you are. Somehow, the definition of sin doesn't change when we get saved. And, you know, we think about sin in the light of murder and conspiracy to, you know, all of those things. But a lie is sin. And again, don't raise your hands. I'm trying to break you of the bad habit. How many of you have told a lie since you got saved? Then don't give me this idea that, you know, well, it's up to me. Well, you blew it the first day. Okay. Sin does not change its definition. And so the cross does not just cover the sins that occurred up to the point we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness and accept Him as our Savior. As a matter of fact, our sins are forgiven on the basis of one event historically, and that event is the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, correct? Well, here's a great question. When that event occurred and sin was paid for, how many of my sins were past? None of them. I wasn't even born yet. So all of my sins were in the future. So you understand that it is His death back there that covered not just the sins that were present in a certain span of time, but all sin. Do you realize that if that is true, there is no one that will burn in a lake of fire forever that had to be there? That's the tragedy of hell. Nobody really has to be there in that sense, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. So there is forgiveness in the cross, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not just that forgiveness for a certain allotment of sins, but for a life of sins. And when we've come to Him, we have seen that forgiveness. And now comes this second admonition that we're looking at in chapter 2. And that is this: while sins have been forgiven, they are still a possibility and they still have a detrimental effect. Now, the result of sin has changed, because we're in Christ. And when we breathe our last breath, hit the bridge, the plane hits the ground, whatever means it is that you and I will leave this world by, when that event occurs, we're with the Lord forever. But that sin in life can affect the life that we live and have detrimental effects. For instance, if you rob a bank this week, hopefully you haven't planned it, I'll just kind of mess up your plans, but if you robbed a bank this week and they caught you coming out the door with all the bags, you know, the blue thing went off and you're covered from head to toe, and it's pretty obvious that you are, you know, toast. And you appear before the judge and say, well, you know, you can't put me in prison because all my sins are forgiven. Okay, how many of you understand, number one, that is true? Because when Christ forgave you, He forgave you of that sin. But you're going to have a hard time convincing a judge and a jury. Okay? So, what are you saying? I'm saying that that sin is going to have detrimental effect in the life that you live here. You're going to spend probably a great deal of time in the hoosegow. I have no idea why they call it that. I'm sure there's some meaning to that. But you're going to spend some time in jail. And you can plead all you want to that my sins are forgiven, and that's true. And you can say God forgave me of my sins, and that's true. And you can make all of the claims that you want to make. However, the truth is that your sin is going to bring some disastrous effect in your life. And so the warning here to believers is not that somehow we would lose that relationship that Calvary provides for us in Christ, but it that we could lose a lot of other things. Okay? Your sin will never cost you your soul. But it might cost you dearly in this life. And there are in even this congregation, and I'm not pointing fingers and I don't know absolutely, but I'm certain there are Christians in this congregation this morning who are on their way to heaven and their sin has cost them a relationship, a friend, a family member, a loved one. Their sinfulness has cost them perhaps a job. Their sinfulness has cost them their health. And so there are wages of sin, and yet our home in heaven is provided for us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as John deals with the folk he's writing to, he encourages them in the reality of the relationship that we have with Christ, that we can know Him personally, effectually in life. We can walk with Him, we can talk with Him, we can fellowship with Him. But he was careful to remind us, even in the last couple of verses of the first chapter, that our sin can have an adverse effect. Not in our eternal destiny, but in the life that we live. And so he begins chapter 1 by saying, "These things write I unto you, that ye," underline it in your Bible, "sin not." Somebody said, well, you know, we're sinners. God expects us to sin, and we can go through all of that and rehearse it all. But the truth is, we have a warning here, a commandment, as it were, not to sin. Now, don't shut me off, because I know where we go with this. Well, too late, you know. And that's true. But the admonition here is not to get caught up in that sin that will... You understand, sin will dominate a life. When it is finished, bringeth forth death. How many of you are still capable of dying? Okay, anybody immortal here this morning in the sense of you can't die? Sure, we can all kick the bucket. And sin will destroy, sin will kill, but sin will dominate a life. We'll look a little while at, I think it's in Peter that we'll go to, and Peter talks about those who have somehow disappeared, forsaken, gone away. And the result of that is sin. You look around a congregation, and if you've been here very long, you probably think of, well, I know some people, they used to come and they used to be here. And not everybody that leaves here is going into sin. I want you to understand that. But very often in a church, when you see someone begin to hit and miss, you know, and you see someone that begin, you say, what's going on there? There's a battle going on there. And at some point, we wouldn't call names, but I'm sure you probably know somebody. You, in your Christian walk, have somebody that doesn't walk with us anymore, as the scripture would say. You say, what happened? Sin dominates when it takes control. So the warning here is against sin. We don't really appreciate the preaching and the teaching on sin. We live in an antinomian society. We have become accustomed to, don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what is right or wrong. Don't judge me. You ever heard somebody say that? Don't judge me. As though somehow that's a great spiritual attribute. But the Apostle Paul made a statement in his writing to the Corinthians, and he said, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things." So how dare you accuse me of not being spiritual and judging you? My judgment of you proves that I'm spiritual. You say, that doesn't make sense. If I judge you and I myself am guilty, what's going to happen? If I come to you and say, well, listen to me, you're just a dirty, rotten liar, and you know for a fact I've told you 10 or 12 lies, what's your response going to be? Yeah. He that's spiritual doesn't have to worry about that, because he's not living that lifestyle. Sometimes our fear of being judgmental, and I don't mean judgmental in the sense of in your face, but our fear of even expressing something to be sin is a fear that someone else will bring retribution in our life because we don't measure up. Now, having said that, and while that's hurtful, to realize that when I point at you, I have three fingers pointing back at me. I understand that. The fact that I have three fingers pointing back at me, and there are three times as many sins in my life, perhaps, as there are in yours in that illustration, does that mean the one that's in yours is not sinful? No. So even in that situation, if someone is involved in something that is detrimental and will be dominating in their life, if they're walking in a path that's going to take them deeper into sin, and I feel obliged to warn them, can they pick out the chinks in my armor? Sure. But to do that is to walk in a dangerous path. If somebody is walking along the cliff in the middle of the night and they happen to pass by you and you say it's dangerous to be this close to the edge of the cliff, that, and they say, well, here you are. Well, that's true. I am in danger of falling off the cliff too. But does that mean that my warning you somehow is absurd? Not at all. It's still helpful. So before we say, well, you have three fingers pointing back at you, maybe we ought to pay attention to the one that is pointing at us and make that determination that, wait a minute, maybe I do need to do a checkup here. Maybe there is something in my life that is detrimental to what I profess to be and the one that I profess to love. Maybe there is some hitch here that needs to be corrected and can be corrected. Sometimes it's good to take good advice from anybody, even somebody that may not be competent to give always good advice. Pay attention. So he says, I'm writing this to you, that ye, and underline it, sin not. So basic, bottom line, how much sin is okay in the life of a Christian? None. Well, what about if it's an itty bitty one? You know? What if it's not a big lie? What if I can compare my sin to yours and it's not nearly the magnitude of your sin? None of that has any bearing. None of that has any bearing. You know, you can shoot yourself with a bazooka. I don't even know if we have bazookas anymore. Okay. We've got all newfangled stuff. An RPG, how's that? We can shoot ourselves with an RPG. How many of you understand it'd be pretty devastating? Okay. We'd be dead. We'd be dead over there, over there, over there, over that, there. We'd be just dead everywhere, you know? We'd be really dead. But you can take a .22 caliber pistol, which is a tiny... Listen, if you could hit something with a .22 pistol from here to the door, you're a marksman. Okay? But you know what? You can kill yourself with a .22 just as easy as you can a bazooka or an RPG. You say, well, yeah, but it's not. Well, it may not be as messy, but you're just as dead. And the truth of the matter is that my sin may not be the magnitude of somebody else's, but my sin is just as devastating when it's all finished. And so he says, here's the key. Don't do it. Sin not. He didn't say sin occasionally. He didn't say sin only when you have to. He didn't say sin only when other people aren't looking. He didn't say sin only when you can justify it by looking at other Christians and use them. He said, no, don't do it. Why? Well, you know, the lose it crowd will rush in and say, oh, yeah, you lose your salvation, you know. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is if you could lose it, you have. It's done. Bring me some water. I appreciate you noticing. I haven't been here for a while, and my throat's telling me that this morning. If you can lose it, you already have. And we tend to side very often with folks that believe you can lose your salvation because we believe in varying degrees of sin. And by that, sometimes there's a validity to that. Obviously, it's much worse to commit murder than it is to, think a thought that goes through your mind. But the truth of the matter is that if salvation is something that can be lost, it's not yours and mine to determine what level of sin causes us to lose our salvation. It's God's determination. And God, I think, is pretty much on the same page here with John when he says, sin not. Somebody said, well, you know, the Lord said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's true. Let me ask you a question. Could the Lord have cast a stone? Sure he could. Sure he could. And it is the Lord ultimately that is the judge in any and all of our sin. He said, don't do it. And if you do it. Well, I'm thankful that rest of that passage is there. Because if he'd ended with that period there, we'd have been in a mess. He said, these things write unto you that you sin not. And then he probably looked around and looked up at the ceiling and thought about him. And he said, and if any man sin. Why would he say that? Because we do. We do. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you understand what a tremendous statement these are doctrinally? Verse 1 and verse 2. Notice, don't sin. If you do, you got a great lawyer. That's what an advocate is. An advocate is an attorney. It is someone there, we would think of them as a defense attorney. Someone there to take our part, to take our side, to plead our cause, to get us out. Or off, as it may be. He said, don't do it. But if you do it, know this. You've got an advocate. And we do. We have a tremendous attorney in that he has all the receipts, and he has the receipts that proves the bill's been paid. Not only that, but he knows the judge. And the judge knows him to be without guile. The judge knows him to be without sin. The judge knows that as much as this defense attorney that we have would do everything possible to get you off, he also knows he wouldn't do anything wrong. And so we're in pretty good shape when we go into the courtroom. Even though the judge is righteous, so is our advocate. Don't sin. But if you do, rest in this fact. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But it doesn't end there. Look at the next verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Bible word. I'm thankful there are theological terms that the world doesn't have anything to do with. You know what a propitiation is? It's a theological term that expresses a payment that is made that completely and totally satisfies every demand. If you owe me $150 and you come to me this morning and hand me $10, I'd appreciate it. But we're not square. Right? And if you brought me $20 next week and said, well, here you, and if you paid me a little bit of money for 5 weeks in a row, you could walk away and say, well, you know, I've paid. No, we still are not square. A propitiation is a payment in theological terms that not only pays the debt in its entirety, but pays beyond so that there's no question. The agreement is, you know, he said over there, if somebody compels you to go a mile, do what? Go to. Why? Because that more than proves that the obligation has been settled. That's a propitiation. Takes away, it removes any doubt, removes any question that there might come at a later date. So if I owe you or you owe me $100 and you bring me $125 and I give you a receipt for $125 and somewhere down the road there comes and arises a question, not only do you have proof that your debt was settled, but you have proof that I'm the one who's at fault for even questioning. How many of you understand what a propitiation is? Well, our debt was for sin. Who was that debt owed to? to God. And Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Notice verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So if our payment was owing to God and he paid our debt, he more than paid our debt. So that there is no question. And so the truth of the matter is that I heard a fellow say one time, he's kind of a country guy. He said, I'm saved. He said, and I'm so saved I could swing out over hell on a rotten corn stalk and sing Amazing Grace. Now, I like that. I remembered that. You say, why? That's pretty saved. Amen? There may be greater degrees or better ways to express it, but that's pretty good. If you could swing out over hell on a rotten corn stalk and sing Amazing Grace, you're in pretty good shape. And the truth of the matter is that's an expression of what this word means. It is a propitiation that forever satisfies and indemnifies the righteousness of God. You can never question the righteousness of God again. Do you realize, let me help you this morning, that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the payment that was made not only settles your sin debt, but it would make God unjust if he questioned it. It's a propitiation. You understand, we're not just saved, we're so saved. Amen. We're not just so saved, we're so saved. There's no end to that. We are saved, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, not only is he a propitiation, he's part of the family. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, then go ahead and be miserable, okay? Because if what I said wasn't true, it would be true of you. I'm sad for people that can't enjoy the goodness of God. You say, well, if I believe that, I just live any... No, if you believe that, you wouldn't live that way. The fact that you would live another way proves you probably don't believe it in the first place. So we are not to sin, but if we do, we've got an advocate. And our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's never been in this court condemned. And our advocate is also the propitiation for our sins. A payment that satisfies. But notice, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Somebody said, well, you just put people in hell. And you know what? Nobody has to go. Amen. Suicide is a horrible way to end your life. Some people have said it's cowardly. It's not mine to judge. But I know this, it is a stupid way to end your life because it hurts everybody else. It leaves no questions solved or answered. Because it doesn't have to be. And for every suicide note that's ever been written, and I'm going perhaps a little beyond my expertise, but of the ones that I am aware, none of them ever expressed a real reason that could not have been solved had we continued to live. So it's an absurdity. And the truth is that when it comes to dying and spending eternity in a lake of fire, that is the most inhuman act of insanity that there ever was. Because you don't have to do it. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the people that are burning in a lake of fire right now. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, but it does find a foundation in human reasoning. Years ago, there was a controversy in our country's system of jurisprudence and justice in that a particular individual was on death row, condemned, having been found guilty of charges against him and sentenced to die by hanging. This was before the days of the electric chair And somebody said, well, I think that's cruel and inhumane. Beats hanging. And the President of the United States met with a distraught mother who explained the circumstances under which this man had been raised and what he had had to deal with and the problems that had been his life and all of those things. And he was her only son, and she pled for his life, and the president granted a pardon, signed and delivered. And when the officials in the prison went to deliver the pardon of the president, he laughed and cursed and said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I refuse. That caused problems in our justice system. Because now what do you do? So the matter very quickly went back through the channels of the appellate system, and it was determined that the only grounds which could nullify a pardon of the President of the United States was a refusal to accept it. And even the refusal to accept it does not destroy the fact that there was a pardon issued. But it still condemns an individual to death. Do you understand how many people there are in a lake of fire today that don't have to be there? And the reason for their is not their sin. It is because they refused and rejected the pardon. So, what a tremendous passage. Listen to it again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So the idea of sin not is now coupled with obedience. Sin is simply disobedience. And he says here, if we keep his commandments, that's obedience. And so the idea is don't disobey, but obey. Follow the path that he lays out before us. But notice what that provides for us. Underline it. Hereby, we do know that we know. You know, to underline that in your Bible. You know what that is? That's another statement for confidence. That's a synonym. That phrase is synonymous with the term confidence. What is confidence? Confidence is an inward certainty. When someone says, are you sure? And you say, I'm absolutely confident. You're expressing something from within. And this is a statement of confidence. We do know that we know. Can I submit to you that while our sins, even after we're saved, are no longer jeopardizing our eternal souls? We're saved. We're on our way to heaven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment for us, and the fact that we have accepted that pardon, we stand redeemed. Having said that, I can say with no problem at all, realizing the crowd I'm speaking to this morning, I'll bet that doesn't mean some of us don't have some really wretched days. You'd think if you had that path cleared that everything would be just rosy, but not so. Why? Because while sin does not affect my eternal destiny ever again, it does have a detrimental effect in the life that I live. And it also places in my existence doubt. Why? Because I'm a human being. If I came to you and I owed you $150, since we're on that kind of a, it's increasing now, interest. That's what the interest in the United States has been the last 12 minutes, I suppose. I owed you $150, and I came and I said, look, you know, here, I'm giving you $200. And you said, wow, that's just fantastic. That's amazing. That's wonderful. And we turned and walked away. And then later on, you found out that actually I had stolen $700 out of your safe at home. How would you feel about me? Well, you understand the situation. In that sense, I'd probably be afraid if somebody came and said, hey, you know, I know you gave them this money, but they have looked at the books and they know now that you've really taken them to the cleaners. I tell you, I probably wouldn't be showing up on your doorstep anytime soon because that relationship would be strained. And while our sins have been paid for, our home is assured in heaven, our pathway is cleared through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can still have a problem with fellowship. Write down in your notes somewhere, and we won't cover it this morning, that there is a believer's standing and there is a believer's state. And we've taught on it before on numerous occasions, and those are two distinct parts of the relationship we have with the Lord. And while our standing is in Christ, our state can vary. I've used the illustration, so let me quickly give you the illustration, and we'll sometime at another point deal with that idea of standing and state. We are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is our standing. I stand as a child of God, forgiven and redeemed of all of my sins. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's my standing. But my state is a different matter. My illustration was always when my father was alive. He lived down in Florida, and that's about 900 miles from where I am. And I've always said that my father loves me, and I know that. There's no doubt about it. My father cared for me and cared profoundly and deeply for me. My parents loved me. I was raised in a good home. And I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that if something was to arise in my life that demanded a payment of funds that I didn't have, I could pick up the phone and I could call my father, and if he had it, obviously human limitations, my father would have sent it to me. You say that's silly. No, that's love. That's love that provides confidence. But let me add something to the mixture. If I were to call my father at that point in time and say, Dad, I need $3,000 in debt. I just got to have it. If I don't get it, they're going to put me in jail or whatever it is. And I've got to have it. And he said, son, that's all right. I may have to mortgage something. I may have to pawn something, but I'll get the money. But Dad, I need it in 20 minutes. How many of you understand that while my father loves me and would do anything in the world to supply that, the state that I'm in, see, he was in Florida and I would be in Ohio, and the state that I'm in makes it much more difficult. And so while I stand as a child of God, sometimes the state that we find ourselves in is further away and demands at some point that while there is an answer, it's not always as speedily obtained. It's not always without difficulties. And so my state can affect my relationship with the Father while my standing remains perfect. You understand that? So as a believer in Christ, my standing, I'm in. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Mark that down. Take it to the bank. I'm his child. But sometimes if I get in the state of sin, or if I find myself in the state of disobedience, or I find myself in a state of ungodly living, you understand, God doesn't get there very quick. And sometimes I may have to bide for myself for a while before deliverance comes. What does that mean? That means every one of us have found ourselves in a place crying and begging God to come and help us, help us, help us. And yet at the same time we were mouthing those words, we knew that we had brought it on ourselves. And if we hadn't done what we had done or been where we were at, that this would never have been a problem. And we all understood in that moment, you know, if God didn't do anything, he'd still be just. Because we brought this upon ourselves. You say, well, yeah, but God loves us. Do you know a loving parent sometimes will not discipline a child with corporal punishment? Sometimes a loving parent will discipline a child by allowing them to experience the repercussions for what they've done. A parent sees a child acting like a moron on their bike. Do kids even ride bikes anymore? I don't know. They probably don't pedal anymore. I don't know. But how many times has a mother or a father gone to the door and said, quit horsing around out there, you're going to break your neck. What does that mean? That's, here it is. You're in the wrong state. I'm still your father. I still love you. I never want to see you get hurt or harmed. But you're doing something stupid that is going to have consequences. And then 10 minutes later you hear this. And what does the parent do? They rush, first of all, to see how serious the damage is. But once they determine that it is a scraped elbow and a scraped knee and a twisted, mangled bicycle, but there is no... You know what happens? I've had my father tell me, good. Are you happy now? Maybe next time you'll listen. You say, that's a cruel father. No, that's a father that loved me and cared for me and wanted me to understand that sometimes I would put myself through my own stupidity and disobedience in a place where he could not solve all my problems. So there's a distinction between my standing and my state. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But notice, here's the key. Hereby do we know that we know. You know what that is? That's confidence. Did you ever meet a Christian who wasn't confident? I met people before, knocked on the door and said, hi, I'm here to talk about the Lord and wanted to talk to you about being saved. Well, I did that years ago. Well, so you know you're going to hell. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. And it doesn't take very long to realize here may be a Christian, but here, if it is a Christian with no confidence whatsoever. Why? What brought about the lack of confidence? The life they were living. So, Christian, your sin can't separate you from heaven, but it'll sure take away the confidence you can have in Christ. And so that's the idea here. Hereby, what does that mean? By sin not, my little children, these things write out that you sin not. Why? Because Christ is the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And we're supposed to live separate from this world. And by doing this, by living this way, we will have what in our life? We'll have confidence. Confidence that he's here to be our help and guide. We have confidence. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So while my sinfulness will not separate me from the relationship that I have with my heavenly Father, my sinfulness can destroy any confidence that I have that he might meet my need. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, watch this, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you something about yourself. You can say all, you can mouth the word, I know him, but your confidence isn't there unless your life measures up. You can say, my father loves me and he's going to give me a dollar for my report card if I get all A. Now it would be 50, I suppose. I forget to adjust for inflation. But he's going to give me $50 for all A's. But as soon as I got my report card and didn't have all A's, what happens to my confidence? Well, I just know this. I'm not going to get $50. Does my father still love me? Absolutely. Was I excited to show my father my all-A report? Sure I was. Now that I don't have all A's, he's still my father. He still loves me. I'm just not real excited about it anymore. There goes my confidence. You ever meet a Christian like that? There are hundreds of them. There are hundreds of Christians that are as saved as you and I are, and yet, yeah, you know, how you doing? I'm just living, getting by day at a time. You say, well, something's destroyed that confidence. You say, well, how do you get it back? Live right. Quit sinning. You say, well, nobody can quit sin. I didn't say permanently. I just said live a lifestyle that doesn't excuse sin and continue in sin, that recognizes I don't want to lose this confidence So I want to get it right. I want to get it clean. You say, what are you talking about? Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and to cleanse us. There comes my confidence back again. And he's already told us that. He's already said, listen, when things go awry, when things strain that relationship, when you and I don't measure up, we can confess those sins, and those sins are already paid for. They're already forgiven. So why am I confessing them? So I can get back my confidence. Why? Because God will give the nod and say, it's all right if we confess our sins. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. Who would accuse him of being a liar? Anybody that knows he's not living? Don't we have a word for that? Somebody who says one thing and lives another life? Yeah. We recognize hypocrisy. And so if a fellow is indeed a hypocrite, saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandment, he's a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoso keepeth his word, watch this, in him verily, in him truly, is the love of God perfected. When I don't do right, does God still love me? Yeah. Am I still forgiven? Yeah. But I don't have any confidence. You know what that means? I'm just about as miserable as a lost person. You say, well, I don't like this. Well, then get the situation perfected. In him is the love of God perfected. Watch this. And hereby know we that we are in him. You're going to lose your confidence. You're going to lose your assurance. Hereby know we that we are what? In him. First thing you'll lose will be your confidence. You won't pray. You won't want to go to church. You won't want to be around the creek. Why? You just, I don't know. Lost your confidence. Let me tell you the next step. You're going to lose your assurance. You're going to lose your assurance. There are people that at one time walked as close to the Lord as many or most all of us. I know some preachers that if you were to sit down and talk to them today, they'd say, well, I'm not sure about that saved stuff. Well, they were. What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. They lost their confidence and then they lost their assurance. And that's not just the sin of preachers. Listen, there are hundreds of people that sat in the pew and taught Sunday school classes and went soul winning and witnessed and read their Bible. And I'll tell you what, I know some preachers that I've known over the years that formed a little group on Christians who won't forgive. It's amazing, the only people allowed in that group are people who obviously need forgiveness because of the wretched lifestyle they've lived. You say, well, what do they do? Well, they just kind of blast Christians now. You say, what happened to those guys? Well, I'll tell you what happened. They lost their confidence and then they lost their assurance. And I've heard them say, you know, I don't even know anything to this salvation stuff. How does that happen? Well, listen, let's not talk about how. Let's do this. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. That's the danger. I mean, I'm sad that it happens to anybody, but I don't want that to happen to me. Well, how do I avoid that? Well, stop sinning. Stay away from it. At least look on it as sin and treat it as sin and don't make it a pet. I heard a fellow say one time, when I'm walking the trail, he's in Texas, when I'm walking the trail, he said, it's not out of the question that I might see a rattlesnake. He said, but I'm not going to pick it up and take it home with me. Amen. I'll tell you, the problem with us is once we find ourselves at sin, we have a habit of picking it up, putting it in our pocket and taking it home with us. And that's where the detrimental situation comes along. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And he knows he is because his heart won't bear witness. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. There's the moral of that first part. You know what he's saying? Let your life measure up to your profession. Your confidence is in the Lord. You know that you're saved. You know that He's forgiven you. You know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. You know you've got a home in heaven. You know that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You know that He has the resources to care for any situation or circumstance that arises in your life. You know that sin is wretched. You know that sin will bring you down. You know that sin will destroy life. Then don't go there. Yeah, having said that, how many of you know there's the side of life called reality? And I'm still in an unregenerate body. That's why we call it the lust of the flesh. So there's the battle that is raged. We're going to quit there this morning and come back and look at it next week. Stay with us. I want you to come through the book of 1 John because it's about not just living as a Christian, but it's about the confidence and the blessings that come in living the way God intends us to live. All right, let's take a break this morning.